You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
So, I was talking to a friend of mine a couple of weeks ago about this class, and she says, "What are you going to teach on?" And I started explaining kind of the idea, the premise, the theme to her, and she's listening. She says, "So basically, you're going to teach the Bible in 4 weeks." And I was like, "Yeah, pretty much." Yeah. So here we go. We'll see how this goes. But you know how it happens sometimes, that something just gets really stuck in your head and you just can't shake it? That happened to me a few months ago. And not only could I not shake it, but the Lord just started to grow it and grow it and grow it and grow it. And as much as I wanted to unstick it, eventually I gave in, and that is how this class happened. So what was it that grabbed such a hold of my mind and my heart? Well, it has to do with the story of the feeding of the 5,000. You know this story. Scads of people have been following Jesus around forever to hear his teaching and see his miracles. And it occurs to the disciples that they probably could use a bite to eat, right? And, you know, they've already seen Jesus do all these amazing things, but Jesus tests his disciples, asking them where on earth they can buy some bread to feed all these people. And Philip says, "No way we can get enough money to feed all these people." Somebody else is like, "Hey, there's a kid. He's got some bread. He's got some fish, but that's not going to be enough either." And then, of course, Jesus gives thanks for all that of the bread and the fish, and he breaks the bread, and every single person eats, and they eat enough to be full, and there's tons left over, right? You all know the story. And then Jesus gives his disciples these directions: gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. Now, this is a Bible passage that I've read, heard, and taught a million times. Why did it stick with me this time? Well, recently, you may have heard our dean share that in the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus' direction here for his disciples to gather up the leftover fragments, or in the NIV, it's broken pieces, so that none would be lost, was more than a way of highlighting his abundant provision. Craig has suggested that in telling the disciples to gather the broken pieces, Jesus was painting a bigger picture of his mission, his nature and character, and teaching us something important about what it means to be a follower of Christ. So throughout his ministry, we see Jesus's emphasis is on gathering people to himself. Time and again, we see Jesus patiently providing opportunity after opportunity for people to accept and follow him as the promised Messiah. We see our Lord drawing near to those who are perishing and offering new life in him. And Jesus doesn't just gather the best and the brightest either. Jesus gathers the broken, the fragments, the tax collector, the crippled, the Samaritan, the prostitute, the accusers, and the accused, those who would otherwise likely be left behind. Jesus gathers the broken pieces. Jesus gathers those who would otherwise remain lost. So what I hope to do through this four-week series is to show that this desire and delight of the God we serve to gather the broken didn't begin with Jesus's ministry. This mission is evident from humanity's very beginning. And ironically, but typical of our Lord's upside-down way of doing things, we find that throughout our redemptive history, God scatters his broken people in order to gather them again. We read in Jeremiah 23:3, "Then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply." Now, when he speaks this prophecy to Jeremiah, the Lord is clear that he will gather his people and bring them back to the fold. But God is equally clear that he was the one who drove them out in the first place. And not only does the Lord promise to gather his people again, the Lord promises that when he gathers them, he will also bless them. They shall be fruitful and multiply. So this is a 4-week class. We're going to meet this week. We'll skip the next two because of some scheduling things. And then we'll resume on July 9th, where you will have forgotten all of this. But I'll do a really good recap at the beginning. We're going to spend the next 4 weeks surveying our redemptive history, looking for the pattern of God scattering and gathering, his driving out to draw near. Why is this such a big part of the biblical narrative? What's the point? And what does it have to do with us today? By the end of this series, my hope is that each of you will be completely convinced of the lengths to which our Lord will go to pursue you and gather you and bless you. And why? Because that's how much he loves you. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, Almighty God, Lord, I just thank you for this day. Lord, we just praise your name and pray now that you would be among us. Lord, I pray that my words would be your words and that through them you would be glorified. Open our eyes and our ears to receive and see you today, Lord. Lord, soften our hearts that we would be transformed by your word. I pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so first, we're going to start in Genesis, and we're actually going to spend a good bit of time in Genesis 3 before you bolt for the door. I know that Genesis 3 is a portion of the Bible everyone in here has read and studied so many times. And if you're like me, you might even tune out a little when it comes up in the liturgy because you're like, this is so familiar. But the beginning of our story is so important because this is where God's scattering and gathering begins. What happens in the garden is how this whole cycle begins. And I want to dig a little deeper today in order to flesh out how what happens in the garden is echoed in future exile events. Genesis 1 and 2 retell God's miraculous work of creation as God creates the heavens and the earth, bringing light from darkness and everything from nothing. God tames the chaotic waters and dry land emerges, and with that, God creates every kind of vegetation, all the animals, and finally man, made in God's own image, and given dominion over all of it. And then we read in Genesis 2, verses 8 and 9, "And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground, the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." So this garden is amazing. It's perfect in every way. God's people have peace with one another and with the created order. Like Isaiah's vision of the new creation, where the wolf shall dwell with the lamb and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. Isaiah's vision of the new creation reflects the reality of Eden, humanity's perfect home, where there is perfect peace in all the ways that we experience anxiety, discord, and grief here. Eden is the world as we've never experienced it. And what about Adam and Eve's life in this perfect world, this paradise? Well, they have all they need. It's beautiful. They have dominion over everything. They get along all the time, and they never fight about who was supposed to take out the garbage. Adam and Eve are naked, but they are not ashamed. And God has given them a purpose to manage and spread this heaven on earth. Best of all, Adam and Eve live in the presence of God, their creator. They live in intimate relationship with their heavenly Father. Now, in addition to all of the animals and the plants in the garden, there are, of course, lots of trees. Genesis 2:9 tells us, "And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food." But two trees in particular are singled out in verse 9. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So what's the deal with these two trees? So these trees represent a kind of fork in the road for Adam and Eve, a place where there is a choice to be made. In Genesis 2:15, we read that God puts Adam in the garden to work and keep it, and then God gives Adam a divine command, right? You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Whoa. Let's start with the good news. The good news is God says, Adam, you can enjoy every tree in this garden, all of them. And there's a great variety of trees. They're not all anchovy trees or black licorice trees, right? It says every kind of tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. So there's wonderful choices here. And God gives permission for Adam to eat from all of them. The one prohibition that God makes is that man is not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And why? What's wrong with that tree? Well, there's absolutely nothing wrong with the tree. There is nothing essentially evil about the tree. We know it isn't poisonous, or Adam and Eve would have dropped dead like Snow White, you know, after eating the fruit. We know the tree cannot be evil because that would mean that God created something evil. And that would contradict Genesis 1:31. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. So the problem is not with the tree. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil only provided the opportunity for humanity to obey or disobey. The tree gave Adam and Eve the choice to love and serve God willingly or to rebel, to follow their own desire and serve evil. This is a huge moment for humanity. It's like Adam and Eve are playing a high-stakes game show on behalf of everybody who will ever come after them. Will Adam and Eve choose knowledge, leaving all of humanity to attempt to run life on its own? Or will they choose to trust their Lord and God and live forever in peace and harmony with him and all creation in a perfect paradise where they are completely free from everything icky and hard and painful forever and ever? I mean, it sounds like a no-brainer, right? I mean, it sounds like an easy enough choice from our perspective. But we know the rest of the story, and we know ourselves. Adam and Eve choose to follow the devices and desires of their own hearts. They eat the fruit and now possess the knowledge of good and evil like God. Now, obviously, disobeying the Lord was a bad move. But so what if Adam and Eve know good and evil like God? I mean, it sounds pretty cool. Maybe they could serve as personal assistants or something and give God a vacation day every now and again. But that's not how this works. Adam and Eve possess the knowledge of good and evil like God, but they are not like God. This was part of the lie that the serpent told Adam. Adam and Eve are still creature. They are not creator. Humanity was created in the image of God, but as Luther explains, it is the peace that man has when he lives by faith and trust in God, when he cares for the kingdom given him like he is supposed to. It is in this way that man images God, when he lives at peace with his maker, himself, and his world. Franz de Liszt explains it this way. The tree of knowledge was to lead man to the knowledge of good and evil, and according to the divine intention, this was to be attained through his not eating of the fruit. In other words, the knowledge was to be gained not apart from, but in obedience to God. If Adam and Eve had continued to live by faith in God, trusting him entirely, obeying God's prohibition, de Liszt says, they would have discerned the difference between the things that align with the will of God and those that oppose it. And eventually, Adam and Eve would have recognized that all that is opposed to the will of God is evil and should be avoided. Instead, by eating the fruit in rebellion against God's command, man learned the difference between good and evil from his own guilty experience, and by receiving the evil into his own soul, fell a victim to the threatened death. Luther says that in giving in to the temptation to overreach, to be like God, man succeeds only in unleashing the voices that accuse and enslave him. These are the voices that tell us we are naked and exposed and should be ashamed. These are the voices that tell us to hide because no one, not even God, could possibly love us like this. So the fall of man is essentially a fall from faith. Man denies his creaturehood and loses his trust in his creator. Man betrays creation, and creation betrays him right back. The serpent led Eve to doubt God and believe that God was holding out. But clearly, that's not the case. Remember, God gave Adam and Eve an all-access pass to everything except that one tree. And even in forbidding them from the one tree, God was not withholding the knowledge of good and evil from his children. John Collins writes, God intended that through this tree, humans would come to know good and evil, either from above as masters of temptation or from below as slaves to sin. God's divine and wise command, don't eat, was a loving command. The knowledge of good and evil carries with it moral judgment, discernment, and decision-making. We only know good in intimate relationship with the one who is the only good. No one is good but God alone. In their newly fallen state, any decision of right and wrong Adam or Eve make will be flawed. Now, what about the other tree? Well, the tree of life is an image of life in the garden. And life in the garden is what it is to truly live, to be gathered into the presence of the Creator. But in choosing disobedience, Adam and Eve chose separation and death. God said, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. But after they ate, they didn't die, did they? But Adam and Eve are exiled, separated from their creator, the tree, life itself. We read that the Lord God drove them out and banished them to the east of the garden, to the east. We're going to talk about that a lot. The word used here for drove them out is used other places in Scripture. For example, in Hosea 9, we read, Rejoice not, O Israel, for you have played the whore, forsaking your God. Because of the wickedness of their deeds, I will drive them out of my house. This is the language of exile. And interestingly, we hear this same language in Mark's retelling of Jesus' temptation by Satan in the desert. Mark chapter 1 verse 12 says, The Spirit immediately drove him, Jesus, out into the wilderness. And in the desert, Satan acts just as the serpent did in the garden with Adam and Eve, misusing the word of God, hoping to lead Jesus to doubt God, tempting Jesus to sin against God. But by resisting each temptation, Jesus shows that he is the only one who can reverse the curse. Only he is able to face temptation and win every time. Jesus is the offspring that God promises will come from Eve. This strange promise of hope our Lord leaves with his children before he banishes them from the garden. Jesus is the one whose heel the serpent will bruise, but whose heel will crush the head of the serpent. And this is why Chad Bird says that he thinks of this passage as being less about the fall of man and more about the rise of the gospel. I just love that. Because if we focus more on man's fall here than the first ever proclamation of the gospel, we've really put the emphasis on the wrong syllable. Because right here, in Genesis 3, for the very first time, we hear the good news that God pursues his lost children. We hear the good news that God will spill blood to cover the sins of his children. We hear the good news that God has a rescue plan to save his creation from the death and decay of sin. Just 3 chapters into the story of humanity, we hear the whisper of good news that God loves us so much. He will suffer and die in our place, defeating the one who accuses and enslaves. And in God's grace, Adam and Eve are the first to hear the good news that humanity will not live in exile forever. But still, the first couple is exiled from the garden. Why? Well, because of rebellion against and disobedience to the Lord's command, yes, but they must be exiled from the garden because of what happened to creation in the fall. As a result of the fall, all of creation now tends toward destruction, decay, and death. If Adam were to eat from the tree of life now, he would live forever in this corrupted state. So Adam and Eve's exile from the garden, from God's perfect home for them, their separation from the immediate presence of the Lord, is a kind of death. And the prophet Ezekiel will make a similar claim, depicting Israel's future exile as death. But the prophet also depicts Israel's return to the land as a resurrection, because every death in our Lord is a death that will eventually lead to new life in the true and better Adam. Romans 5:19 says, "For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." And it makes me want to revisit this slide. I really loved this when I found it, this painting, because I think it's such a great illustration of that sort of exile. I mean, it's this, you know, none of the lush vegetation that we read about in the garden. It's this cracked, dry, barren, isolated, ugh, you know. I mean, Eve's in the fetal position. I mean, it's just all kinds of sorrow. But if it's true to Scripture, there's something missing from this picture, right? Because if it's true to Scripture, there should be some sign of hope there, right? Like a little piece of greenery poking up through one of those cracks, or some water, or something that gave us a little bit of hope. So that's why I wanted to go back to this slide. Because if I'm Eve, the thing that is keeping me going post-exile is clinging to the promise that God's made, that He has a plan that He had all along to fix this mess that I caused, and that somehow He's even going to use me in some way to be a part of that solution. And God's promise is keeping Adam from a serious sad spiral too. Following God's recitation of the consequences of their rebellion, Adam changes his wife's name. And we know anytime there's a name change in the Bible, that's significant, right? Adam changes his wife's name from woman, because she was taken out of man, to Eve, because she was the mother of all living. So God has given both Adam and Eve complete understanding that despite their grievous sin, He has provided for some kind of a do-over, some kind of redemption, some way of a return to their true home, and that it will somehow happen through their offspring. So then you have to imagine, when Eve turns up pregnant, the couple is thinking, is He the one? Now, unfortunately, we know Adam's sin nature is passed on to all of his descendants. Romans 5:12, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned." And we see this play out almost immediately in Adam and Eve's offspring. Cain's jealousy towards his brother leads him to murder Abel. And again, we see the problem with man's discernment of good and evil, right and wrong, apart from the Lord. Cain's decision to murder his brother is parallel to his parents eating the fruit. For his sin, Cain is cursed. The land will no longer yield crops for him. His career and livelihood as a farmer are over. God banishes Cain from his home. God sends Cain out as a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. So Genesis 4 is really a sort of retelling of Genesis 3, with a temptation, with man choosing for himself what is good, and another banishment or exile as a result, another death. But just as God demonstrated mercy toward Adam and Eve, He came after them, He didn't zap them, He covered their nakedness, and He gave them the all-important promise that evil's victory in the garden was temporary. So God also extended his grace to Cain, giving him a mark of protection on his forehead, a mark that would warn any adversary that harm done to Cain would be avenged. Next, scripture tells us that Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and he settled east of Eden. There's that eastward movement again that we're going to see over and over again, away from Eden, away from mankind's intended home. But what about God's promise to Eve? What about the seed, the offspring that is supposed to take out the enemy? So far, this promise is not panning out. But then in verses 25 and 26, we read, "And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son, and called his name Seth, for she said, 'God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him.'" But we know this won't be the one either. Genesis 5:1 tells us, "When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth." Now remember, in the creation story, God created man in his own image. In the birth of Seth, Adam fathers a son in his own likeness, we're told, reminding us that fallen man passes his sin nature on to his descendants. But God continues to reassure his people that his promises are real. In Genesis chapter 5, we get to one of those sections of scripture that is so tempting to skip over because at first glance it seems like a repetitive yawn fest. In verses 4 through 11, we read, "The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. When Seth lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Then all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died." Bear with me. "When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived after he fathered Kenan 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died." And this goes on for the rest of the chapter, the whole thing. 10 generations of people living and dying, repetitive yawn fest, right? But this is a very good time to remember that all scripture, all, is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. These genealogies in the Bible are not placeholders, and we shouldn't breeze past them. Chad Bird says that biblical genealogies preach the gospel. What does he mean by that? Well, in the Bible, genealogies point to our salvation. They point to Jesus. How? Let's look at three ways that this genealogy preaches the gospel. So the first is that each of these many biographies ends with the same three words, "and he died." This repetition is not the sign of a lack of imagination on the part of the author. The repeated telling of a life that ends in death for every descendant of Seth, every descendant of Adam and Eve, is a reminder that since the fall, all life ends in death. It is a reminder to all humanity that we are in need of someone to save us from the power of death. Now, the death litany that begins in verses 4 through 11 continues through the rest of the chapter. But beginning in verse 21, we see another important gospel signpost. 7 generations after Adam, we see a break in this pattern of living and dying. In verses 21 through 24, we read, "When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." And then the list goes on, cataloging the descendants of the first family living and dying. Now, what does this mean? What does it mean, "and he was not, for God took him"? Well, it means that Enoch did not face the finality of death. Scripture says that God took him, meaning God took Enoch straight to heaven without passing go. This might seem kind of random, But actually, God is telling his people who are waiting and waiting and waiting something really important here. God is showing them that this is possible. God is pointing people to the reality that in him, death does not have the final word. God is showing his people through Enoch that this life isn't all there is. This life isn't the end. By taking Enoch straight to heaven, God is giving us a glimpse of our future gathering. And why Enoch? Well, we can't really know, right? I mean, we don't know the mind of God.
Seven.
What?
Seven.
Say more.
Seven.
He was a seventh descendant.
Seventh descendant.
It's a holy number.
It's a holy number. That's a good point. But we are specifically told that Enoch walked with God, right? That's the only one in the whole list that we're told that about. And that's an extra bonus gospel signpost here for us. Enoch was chosen not because of anything particularly great about Enoch. There is only one detail we learn about him that differentiates him, and it's because twice we read, Enoch walked with God. Now, why is that good news for us? Well, it's good news that Enoch walked with God simply because Enoch, it means that Enoch was a man of faith. And where does our faith come from? It's a gift. It's a gift from God. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So in this little change-up in chapter 5, we see the grace of our Lord doing his work in his way, in his people. We don't earn it, we don't deserve it, but he gives it to us anyway. And the last way that this genealogy preaches the gospel is at the end of it comes Noah. So his name comes from the Hebrew Noach, meaning comfort or relief. Noah's father, Lamech, says of him, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Lamech believed that his son, Noah, would bring relief from the curse of the fall. So you see, generation after generation knows the story, and each generation is looking for the promise of comfort and relief promised by God to Adam and Eve in the garden. Again, because Noah descended from and was born in the likeness of man, it can't be him. But the promise will continue through him. And that brings us to the flood. We're racing right through the Bible, 4 weeks. By this time, all of humanity has just become one great big ball of corruption. Through Noah, we know God determines to give humanity a kind of do-over. He builds the ark according to God's specifications, brings the animals, two of every kind, and then there's this flood, right? Just total devastation. The entire earth is washed over with water, washing away the decay that has infected it since the fall, with new life emerging as the waters recede. And in the flood, as in the fall, we see God's great desire to save humanity. This is a kind of recreation of the creation event, sort of. Because the sin problem didn't go anywhere, right? Noah and his family took their sin right in the ark with them, and it's coming right back out. But gathered in the ark, God preserves Noah and his family from the destruction of the flood. We see a new creation emerge, and it is from Noah's three sons that the people of the whole earth were dispersed. From the descendants of Noah's sons, the nation spread abroad on the earth after the flood. And among the descendants of Noah's son, Shem, is Terah, who will be the father of Abraham, the one Yahweh will call to be the father of many nations. So we wrap up here. The generations since the garden are still waiting and hoping for the promised offspring. He hasn't surfaced yet, but it is clear that hope is still alive because of God's persistent, intentional gathering of his people. Noah himself would not be the relief of his people. He could not, just as any sinful human could not. But salvation would come from his family. And in the meantime, God's people continue to stir up a whole lot of trouble. So we'll pick up next week. Things are going to move a lot faster now that we're out of Genesis 3. But so we'll pick up next week in Babel. That was actually supposed to happen this week, hence the man's folly part of the title. But we have to turn these titles in way before we started writing, so never quite sure how that's going to turn out. So let me pray for us, and then if anybody has any questions or comments. Heavenly Father, Almighty God, I just pray that you would take this teaching, these words, Lord, and make them your word. Lord, use them to shape and form us, Lord. Use them to give us a hunger and a thirst for you and your righteousness. Lord, I pray that you would be with us today as we go forward into our day, Lord, that that we would seek you in all things. And I pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you'll join us at one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.